Here's Anne Graham Lotz.
This man had become a Christian because a little Romanian gypsy woman had been willing to glorify God by proclaiming what she believed. And what did she believe? That God is so great, he's worth living for. God is so great, he's worth dying for. God is so great, he's worth first place in your life at any cost to yourself. Would you choose to glorify God, put a hole in the darkness? Would you glorify God by proclaiming what you believe?
Welcome to Living in the Light, the Bible teaching ministry of Anne Graham Lotz. And today she begins a new series of messages titled, Proclaiming What You Believe. Here's Anne and today's powerful teaching from Daniel chapter 4.
My brother-in-law was a liaison minister between Eastern and Western Europe when, before the Soviet Union had collapsed and Eastern Europe had disintegrated. And he was traveling through Romania many years ago, and he was told the story of a Romanian gypsy woman. Now, gypsies in Europe are like minorities anywhere in the world in that they're despised, they're rejected, they're very much the outcasts in their society. And this little gypsy woman had experienced that kind of rejection all of her life. One day she was walking down the street and she heard some singing and she walked in. There's a little chapel there. And the gypsy woman walked into this chapel and she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ presented. She heard that God loved her, that he loved her so much he sent Jesus to die for her, that if she would take Jesus by faith, she could have her sins forgiven. She would receive eternal life. She could have the assurance that God was approving of her and accepted her and she could go to heaven when she died. She was so excited, she accepted Jesus as her Savior. And she went out, and from then on, she just told everybody, God loves you. God loves you. She walked up to people on the street and would tell them, God loves you. She would walk into the little cafes and tell them, God loves you. She would walk to the people in the little shops, God loves you. She just was so excited about who God was to her that she loved to tell other people about him. And then one day she was walking past the railroad station. There were two drunks lounging up against the wall, and she went up to them and she said, you know, God loves you. And one of the drunks hauled off and slapped her. And she looked at him and she said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. He slapped her again. Again, she said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. He slapped her again. Again, she said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. He kept on slapping her until he slapped her senseless. And she crumpled to the floor and he left her for dead. Some believers in the town heard about this woman and they went and got her and took her home and nursed her back to health. 3 months later, she was fully restored in her health and everybody forgot about the incident. 1 year later, she was in her tiny little apartment and someone knocked at the door. She went to the door and a man was standing there and he said, may I come in? And she said, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm a Christian. And because in those days, even as in this day in Romania, there are many spies trying to seek out the Christians to persecute them, she said, well, you're going to have to prove that you're a Christian by kneeling down on this sidewalk and praying out loud. She knew a spy would never do that, and so he dropped to his knees and prayed out loud right on the sidewalk with people going by, and she said, all right, I believe you, you can come in. So she had him into her little apartment, and she said, all right, what is it that you want? And he said, do you recognize me? And she said, no. And he said, well, you know, a year ago, you went to the railroad station, and you told two drunks that God loved them. And she said, yes, I remember that. And he said, well, I'm one of those drunks. And he said, not only am I one of those drunks, but I'm the drunk that slapped you and left you senseless. And he said, I want you to know I went back to my home, and for the next 3 months, every moment of every day, like a refrain or a tape recorder in my mind, I heard, God loves you, and in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. God loves you, and in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. And he said, one day I couldn't stand it anymore. And I dropped to my knees and I said, God, can you love me? And if you love me, in the name of Jesus, would you forgive me of my sin? And he said, I've become a Christian. This man had become a Christian because a little Romanian gypsy woman had been willing to glorify God by proclaiming what she believed. And what did she believe? That God is so great, he's worth living for. God is so great, he's worth dying for. God is so great, he's worth first place in your life, even if it costs you being slapped senseless and left on the railroad station floor. Would you choose to glorify God, put a hole in the darkness? Would you glorify God by proclaiming what you believe? What do you believe? That God is so great, he's worth living for. God is so great, he's worth dying for. God is so great, he's worth first place in your life at any cost to yourself. Would you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4? We're going to see this once again in Daniel's life, that he glorified God by proclaiming what he believed through what he said, his testimony, through what he did, his ministry, and then by who he was, his consistency. First of all, we're going to look at his testimony, which is really indirect because chapter 4 is the direct testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Let me tell you a little bit more about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the greatest world empire there has ever been. For those of you who have read Daniel, the vision of the statue with the head of gold and the body of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of clay. But the head of gold was the empire of Babylon. So in the biblical perspective, Babylon was one of the most glorious, if not the greatest, world empire there has ever been. And Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king that Babylon ever had. He ruled for 43 years. He was never defeated at battle. He was brilliant and able administrator. And he built the city of Babylon for his own glory. The city of Babylon was 20 square miles. It had two outer walls that circled the entire city. The outermost wall was 87 feet wide. You could run three chariots abreast on the top of it. It was 350 feet high. That's, if you take a football field and turn it on end and add 50 feet, that's how high that outer wall was, 87 feet thick. And then stationed every 100 feet or so, there were guard towers that were 450 feet high, meaning they were the height of a football field and half again as high as that. It was an absolute fortress. And inside these huge walls, you had fields where they raised their livestock, grew their crops. The river Euphrates flowed from one end under that huge wall through the city out underneath the other wall so that within the city it was self-contained. They had fresh water. They had their own livestock. They could grow their own food. They were very self-sufficient. It was absolutely impregnable. They could hold up there for years and years and years, which they did. It also was not only a secure city, it was very splendid. They had wide boulevards that crisscrossed it. One boulevard was so wide that 1,000 soldiers could march down it and still be in one line. They had whitewashed homes. They had bricks that were enameled with paintings of birds and wild beasts, and it was just glorious. But the most spectacular thing of the city of Babylon were the gardens. And Nebuchadnezzar married a woman who was raised in the mountains, and she was very homesick for the mountains, and I understand. It's just that her husband, to comfort her and make her feel not so homesick, built these gorgeous gardens called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they were these roof gardens that are one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he wanted her to feel more like she was in the mountains so that when you looked at Babylon from a distance, it looked like floating gardens, like this big green mountain. It didn't look like a big ugly fortress. It was absolutely spectacular. And Nebuchadnezzar had built the city of Babylon for his glory, for his honor, to magnify his own power and his own name. And Nebuchadnezzar was converted. Nebuchadnezzar, the man that Saddam Hussein wants to be like, Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And in chapter 4, he gives his own personal testimony. He writes it down, he publishes it, he sends it to every nation in the world. And so I want us to consider Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, which is indirectly the result of Daniel's testimony, because Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have one except that Daniel had one. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. First of all, he says, I want to tell you what God has done for me. I have been personally converted. Number one, God has changed my priorities. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Right there we see his priorities change because Nebuchadnezzar has always and only been concerned for his own prosperity. Now he's been converted and he's changed. And he's not so concerned with his prosperity. He wants the world to be prosperous. And then we see him changed in his preoccupation. Verse 2, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Now he's preoccupied, not with talking about the wonders he has performed and all that he has done. It's his preoccupation and his pleasure to tell other people what God has done. And thirdly, we see that God's changed his perspective in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Up until his conversion, he talked about his kingdom living forever. In fact, you addressed him, O King, live forever. And he thought he was the center of the universe and he's been converted. Now he sees that God is the greatest and that God's kingdom is the one that will last forever. Nebuchadnezzar has been converted. He's changed. When were you personally converted? What has God done in your life? And you say you've been converted. Well, what difference has it made? What changes could you pinpoint in your priorities, in your preoccupation, in your perspective? And if there's been little or no change, then I question whether you've been converted, because the word converted means change. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, unless you are changed, unless you're converted, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar says, let me tell you, I have been converted personally. God has changed my priorities, my preoccupation, and my perspective. And if God has come into your life in the person of Jesus Christ, I don't think you have to worry about how you're going to change your life. He'll do that for you. You just surrender your life to Him, and then He'll tell you what needs to be changed, and He tells you what needs to be done. And you say, well, how does He do that? And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm so glad you asked. I want to tell you how God has done this in my life. Not only have I been personally converted, I've been powerfully converted. And so he says God did four things to bring him to this point. First of all, God created a need in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now right there, that's a description of a man who's very hard to reach with the gospel, isn't it? Very self-sufficient. He didn't need a thing, thank you. He could handle everything himself. You have, maybe it's not a man, maybe it's a woman on your prayer list like that. I wonder, is there someone here like that? You know, if you've been in ministry for a long time, you can even have that kind of attitude in ministry. Thank you, I've been trained, I've been doing this a long time. I can open up the scriptures, I can pray out loud very well. I've got this all down. I'm contented in my church and prosperous. Or I'm contented in my ministry and prosperous, and you don't have a sense of need. So one of the first things God had to do for Nebuchadnezzar is to create within his life a sense of need. And he did that by sending a dream to Nebuchadnezzar that absolutely terrified him. In verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid as I was lying on my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And all of a sudden, his condition changed. He's no longer at home contented and prosperous. He is scared to death just because of one night's sleep, one dream that he had at night. God was just placing within Nebuchadnezzar an awareness of his need of God. In what way has God done that for you? And I believe that God can use dreams to get our attention. If something ever spoke to me through a dream, I would be sure to check it out with Scripture, because I think that Satan uses dreams much more frequently than God. But I believe that God can use a dream to get our attention. But what has there been something else that he's used to get your attention? Financial difficulty, a health problem, a problem within your family, within your church, some struggle that you're having. You were contented at home and prosperous, and then what happened? Is it God seeking to get your attention? I think it's one way we can pray for our Nebuchadnezzar is if you have a man like this on your prayer list, just pray. In some way, God will get his attention and create within him a sense of need. So he has a need in his life now, and he's beginning to look for someone to meet his need. So what does he do? In verse 6, he commanded all the wise men, all the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners to come and help him figure out his problem. Once again, he's seeking the counsel where everybody else seeks it from the world, from all the experts, all the professionals. And he was seeking help from them to determine what his dream was and what his problem was. And then in verse 8, none of them could help him. And in verse, because if God's seeking to get your attention, the problem's not going to be solved until you give God your attention. You know, the world can't help you in that. So they couldn't help him. In verse 8, it says, finally, Daniel came. And that little word, finally, gives me the impression that Daniel was very reluctant, because this has gone on now. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had the witness of God in chapter 1 when Daniel was 10 times better than everybody else when he drank the water and ate the vegetables and commitment to God. He had the testimony of Daniel in chapter 2 when Daniel had not only interpreted the dream but told him what the dream was. He had the witness of God in chapter 3 when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace and they weren't harmed. And I mean, what's it going to take to bring this man to God? I do believe he's hopeless. And so Daniel, I wonder if he gave up hope. And so he just thinks, let him call all these people. It's not going to make any difference anyway. And finally, Daniel comes in. You have that attitude towards somebody on your prayer list? I just think they're hopeless. I've seen God try to get their attention, do all these dramatic things in answer to prayer for them, and they're just as hard as they've ever been. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was about as hard as any man has ever been. And so finally, Daniel comes in. And in verses 9 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream. Basically, his dream was that he saw this huge tree. It filled the whole earth. Then God sent word to cut the tree down and save the roots. And then the dream changes from that of a tree to a man who suddenly loses his sanity, goes out and becomes like an animal. And that's the dream that had terrified Nebuchadnezzar. So he tells Daniel his dream. So the second thing that God does in Nebuchadnezzar's life, besides creating a need, is to clarify his word, because that dream was conveying to Nebuchadnezzar his word. And so Daniel now comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to clarify God's word to him. Daniel is a prophet of God. The words that he gives out are God's word. And so we're going to take this as though he's reading the Bible as he speaks. In verses 19 to 23, what he does is repeat the dream back to him. It's like reading the word. He's just giving Nebuchadnezzar a list of the facts. And then in verses 24 to 26, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what the facts mean. And he says in verse 24, this is the interpretation. And he explains that the tree represents the kingdom of Babylon, that God is going to cut it down and take it away, and that the man in the dream is none other than the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And God is going to take away his sanity. For 7 years he's going to live like an animal until he will repent of his sin. In verse 25, he says, you will be driven away from people and you'll live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. And then the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So Daniel has listed the facts. Now he's given the lessons and told Nebuchadnezzar what the word means. Now he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what it means to you. And he makes the application. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be your prosperity will continue. Nebuchadnezzar, God's trying to get your attention. He's calling you to repentance. He doesn't want to bring judgment into your life. And so he tells him to repent. And Daniel has just taken Nebuchadnezzar through those three questions. He's given him the facts. He's told him what they mean and then what they mean to Nebuchadnezzar. God is using Daniel to clarify his word to Nebuchadnezzar. Now I wonder if you would commit yourself, like Daniel had committed himself, to giving out God's word, proclaiming what you believe, giving out your word to someone and such a way that not only they know the facts, but they know what the facts mean, and they know what the facts mean to them. And when you do, don't be surprised by the response you get. Because the response Daniel got was nothing. I mean, didn't I tell you this man was hard-hearted? I mean, what's it going to take? And so for 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar did nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe after Daniel interpreted the dream, he thought, you know, that is a fascinating message. And I think I'm going to invite some people over for pizza and we're going to discuss it. And this is the most interesting thing. And I'd really like to start a Bible study. I'd like to know what the rest of Scripture has to say. Or maybe he decides, well, Daniel's just guessing. It really doesn't mean me. Now, I know that's what the Scripture said, but he has his interpretation. I would have my interpretation. And I don't think this means me. You know, it's amazing how people can rationalize. They can discuss the Scriptures till they're blue in the face, and that's an excuse for not acting on them sometimes. Or they can just say, well, it's your interpretation, it's my interpretation, and they just rationalize themselves right out of accountability to what it's saying. That must have been Nebuchadnezzar, because for 12 months he did nothing about it. Why did God wait 12 months? Because God is patient. He's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He does not enjoy sending this kind of hardship into anybody's life, even Nebuchadnezzar. But after 12 months and Nebuchadnezzar had done nothing about it, God had to do the third thing, and that was to crush Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So he did it very gently in that he gave him 12 months to respond. But it says all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, looking out over his gardens, and he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You see his pride and his arrogance? I'm the greatest. This is the most glorious place because I'm the most glorious person. And he's just bragging and boasting. And then very quickly, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, today God is holding you accountable. God, this man who was the greatest man in the world, who was glorious and powerful and mocked God with his pride, God just reached down and touched one little brain cell. And the man became a raving idiot. He became like an animal, just like that. He lost his kingdom. He lost his sanity. Verse 33, immediately he was driven away from people, ate grass like the cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is the great, powerful, glorious king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. God just crushed his pride. What will God need to do in your life to crush your pride? You know, when you seek to serve him, you seek to give out his word, there's no room for pride. And he can crush your pride by maybe having you fail in your leadership position, crush your pride by having something else happen in your health or your family, all sorts of things he can do if you don't choose to humble yourself before him. Now, I wonder for that man on your prayer list, Nebuchadnezzar, what will it take to crush his pride and bring him in humility before God, confessing his sin and acknowledging that only God is great? It took an earthquake for the Philippian jailer. Maybe it will take something like that or something like this for the person who's on your prayer list. But God crushed his pride. And then fourthly, when his pride was totally crushed, God changed his mind. So do you see what God has done? God has created a need in his life, clarified his word, crushed his pride, and now he's just going to change his mind after 7 years of living like an animal. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. And in that one look up, we know there was a confession of sin, a repentance of sin, an acknowledgement of God, a humbling of himself, because verse 25 and 26 said his sanity would not be restored until he did those things. So we know when he looked up, he may not have had the sanity to follow a formula or to say it exactly in the right words, but basically his prayer was, God, save me. I can't do anything myself. I am nothing. I'm less than a person. I'm an animal in the field. God, help me and save me and make me into the man you want me to be.
Now here's Anne with this final word.
What's the cry of your heart? What's your prayer? Has God crushed your spirit in some way? Crushed you financially or relationally? Has he crushed your health? Is he waiting for you to cry out to him, to humbly look up and implore him to save you? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose. They were terrified. They thought they were going to die. Just then, Jesus came walking on the water, and it looked as though he would pass them by. They cried out to him, asking him to save them. He got into the boat, and the storm immediately ceased. Like Nebuchadnezzar, is God waiting for you to humble yourself, cry out to him, ask him to save you before he does? Don't let pride keep you from his salvation. Cry out to him now. He will save you. In a world of moral and spiritual darkness, practice what you believe. Proclaim what you believe. Pursue what you believe. Then live your life in praise of the one in whom you believe. Praise Jesus for no other reason than the fact he is worthy of all praise, simply because of who he is. When your spirit is heavy, when your future is bleak, when your dreams are shattered, when your memories are haunting, your burdens unbearable, praise him. He is Lord. If he never answers your prayer, if he never heals your disease, if he never solves your financial crisis, if he never reconciles your relationship, praise him. He is Lord. Discover by your own experience that praise is the switch that turns on the light in the darkness of your life. So keep on praising him for who he is for the rest of your life.
Living in the Light is a weekly study in God's Word with teacher and author Anne Graham Lotz. Learn to listen to his voice, then start making the choice to keep on going and believing and trusting who God is. Go to annegrahamlotz.org. Take advantage of the many helpful free resources to get you started. Join us again for Living in the Light.